Listener-supported KFUO invites you to listen live to our annual Share-a-thon. It's your opportunity to show your support to KFUO. If you can't join us live, please prayerfully consider supporting us by calling 314-996-1518 and asking about our giving levels. You can also click the Give Now button on our webpage. Share-a-thon 2017, April 20th, 21st, and 22nd.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. It's time for our daily lectionary study, working with you every day to help you learn to rightly distinguish law and gospel, sharpening our iron by talking with another pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod about what the text from the daily lectionary means. Today's text is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 20, and we'll be talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of Faith Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. Today's show, because it is Good Friday, is pre-recorded, so no live comments by phone or by tweet, but we hope you do nonetheless enjoy the text brought to you today, just for you. Pastor Wolfmuller, welcome to the show.
Thank you.
So we got a challenging text before us, at least so far as I'm concerned. We've talked a little bit this week already about, but not in depth, about the challenges to the book of Hebrews with the debates about the antilegomena in the early church and how the authorship was somewhat in question. Luther maybe thought it was Apollos, and that would be fine, and it doesn't make it scripture or not scripture per se. But one of the other challenges that Luther himself had was in this passage or this section of the text, as well as in chapter 9, because there's a couple of places where, if you're not careful at least, it can seem as if the author is teaching sort of a once saved, always saved, or once damned, always damned position. And so with that, any thoughts or comments about the context of chapter 6 or the book of Hebrews in general that you'd like to kind of bring with us into the text today?
Well, this did cause quite a debate in the church, and it has to do with restoration to repentance. In fact, that question even came into our own Lutheran Augsburg Confession. Can a person be restored to repentance? Because we want to wrestle with a text which might at first seem like the answer is going to be no. But it does bring a couple of very important questions to mind, namely, what is repentance? What is salvation? And, is it possible to fall from faith? What is the sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Jesus talks about, the sin that is unforgiven? And so all those questions will come in here. The big picture, though, in Hebrews chapter 6, is that the author here speaks of these things as a possibility, not as a reality. In other words, he's going to say that this could be, but he is very confident, both in this place and later on, to say, but it's not the case with you. In other words, the warning that he offers is a true warning, but it's followed up with very profound comfort. Some people could fall from the faith to such a degree that their heart would be so hardened that they would be apostate. And like Jesus says, that they would have committed the unforgiven sin. But the writer of Hebrews says, but you to whom I'm speaking and preaching, you who are repentant and trusting in the Lord, that's not you. And you have the joy and comfort of being the Lord's people.
I ran into Dr. David Lewis pre-recording his sermon for next week's His Time. He's going to be doing chapter 9, the other kind of challenging text, and we were chatting about this. I'm going to steal his thunder a little bit here because I thought it was very wise what he said, which is that this preacher, this pastor, whoever he is speaking to the congregation about a persecution that is probably taking place around them, in which some people are saying, it's okay to deny Jesus briefly and then come back. You'll be fine. Go ahead and deny him before men and you'll get through the persecution. And then you come back, it's not really a problem. Save your life. That's what's important. And that's what this pastor then is preaching against and saying, look, if you're gonna try to get out of being a Christian to avoid persecution, don't assume you're coming back. It's not that you never could, but don't assume that you are. And that, as a word of law, is very much needed to be heard kind of no matter what.
Yeah, that's right. So, we get this as pastors, this question all the time. People say, hey, what's the unforgivable sin? Or can I repent of this or that? Or would I, if I did this, would I be damned? And there's two reasons why people are asking that question. One is because they've done it. And they're wondering if they've managed to cut themselves off from Christ. But the other is that they're planning on it, and they want to know if they can get away with it. And the answer to someone who's planning on sin is, look, the gospel is never an excuse for sin. The only thing you get to hear when you're planning sin is the thundering of the law and the thundering of Moses. So that's exactly right. And maybe one more thing, too, that we normally hear the preaching of repentance and the preaching of the law in the context of Moses. So when I go out and sin, I'm breaking the fifth commandment or the seventh commandment or the first commandment or the third commandment or the sixth commandment. My sin has reference to God, his instruction in the Ten Commandments. But for the Christian, our life of repentance takes on an entirely new thing, so that now my sin isn't just a transgression against Moses, but it's also a transgression against Christ and his cross. So that the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, look, if you just completely abandon repentance altogether, and now that you've tasted that the Lord is good and that he has forgiveness for you, and you've turned away from the sweetness of the gospel and God's grace in Christ, not only are you under the condemnation of Moses, you are now under the condemnation of the cross. You've crucified Christ again. Your sin, your life has a completely new reference, and it becomes a matter of even more seriousness to abandon Christ now that you know the goodness of God and the mercy of him. It kind of brings a double condemnation, which it didn't before we knew of Christ and his death on the cross.
But the sensitive conscience in the pew is more than likely to hear everything you've said or everything that the author of the Hebrews says as a condemnation of them, which means they're no longer Christians, even though they really want to be and really love Jesus. And that's always the trick here, right, is that the sheep don't need to get in the way of the scattershot of the final condemnation. And that's why the author continues to say, these things could happen, but about you, I am convinced you're still trusting in Christ. Because he doesn't want the sheep to get law preached out of their faith.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So, I mean, verse 9, we speak in this way, but in your case, beloved,
right,
we're sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. I mean, explicitly, the sermon says that. Say, look, it's good to talk about this theologically. I mean, there's two ways to lose your salvation, according to the scripture, and they are both assaults on repentance. If repentance has two parts, contrition and faith, then the devil will assault our contrition. He'll say, look, you have nothing to be, you're proud, you've done good, you are saved by your own efforts and your own works. And if that's the case, then you've really fallen from grace. You've been, you've been assaulted and taken away from repentance that way. And then there's faith, trusting in the gospel. And instead of trusting in Christ, if we trust in anything else, any other idol or any other work or anything, then we've fallen from repentance on the other side of things. And so through our sin and even through trust in our works, the devil tries to pull us away from faith. But in repentance, that is, in knowing that we are sinners, desperate sinners, and in knowing that Christ is the Savior of sinners, we have this great confidence and joy and peace and hope, knowing that we belong to Jesus, that we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who believe unto the saving of our souls. That's the message of Hebrews that he culminates in chapter 10.
So let's dive into the text itself, starting at 6 verse 1, which presents a little bit of its own challenge if you read it too quickly. This is part of the issue with Hebrews in general. He does move very, very fast, and his Greek and his English is a bit awkward. It's quite possible to stumble yourself up by over-focusing on one word to the exclusion of another or not seeing the connection lines he's drawing. And I think this is actually one of those places on two levels. So, therefore, he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. A very famous used passage amongst evangelicals, stop preaching justification, stop preaching, how salvation and forgiveness, we got to go on to maturity now. We got to get to the real meat, enough of this repentance stuff. Well, I don't think that's really what it's getting at here, because what's the real meat? Because by that, they usually mean my good works, which is not what the author is going to say the real meat here is in a moment, right? So, but first, what does he say the elementary doctrines are? And I think this is pretty important. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, that's conversion, right? And of faith toward God, that's justification. And of instruction about washings, this is a place a lot of people miss. He's talking about baptism right here. The laying on of hands, that's going to be ordination or the office of the ministry. The resurrection of the dead, that would be not just Jesus' resurrection, but also the final day, the resurrection of all of us, and the eternal judgment. Now, notice he doesn't say, though, don't be careful. He doesn't say, let's not talk about these doctrines anymore. He said, let's not lay the foundation for these doctrines anymore, just as they sit. but let's move on to seeing how they apply in a deeper or more mature way. And this we will do, verse 3, he says, if God permits. Now, he doesn't say it right here. He's going to go off on a little bit of a tangent that we've just been talking about, this restoring to repentance and all that. But what's the meat that comes later? This isn't until the end of the chapter when he basically suddenly shoves the name Melchizedek in front of you and then spends the whole next chapter, which we're not going to get to, it's tomorrow's reading, talking about how Melchizedek is a prototype of Christ or a prophecy of Christ. And so what he wants us to move on to is understanding how the Old Testament also is our faith and is pointing to all the things he just talked about, but in shadows and in the past. Thoughts about that?
Yeah, that's right. I mean, so we can contrast that. You know, the evangelical thing, let's move on from the elementary doctrine and go on to what's next, and they make what's next the dead works that we should be repenting of.
That's right. That's hilarious.
But you're right. The thing that he's moving on to is to point out how the Old Testament is about justification by faith. The Old Testament is about the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and you can see it everywhere. You can see it in all of these shadows, the shadow of Melchizedek, the shadow of the temple, the shadow of the high priest, the shadow of the ram and the bull and the blood and the curtain and the altar and the bronze laver and the high priesthood and his clothes and everywhere else. The moving on is to see Christ everywhere now in all of these shadow things of the Old Testament instituted by God on Mount Sinai with Moses. And to say that the reality has now come, and to point to what those things mean. The moving on is to move on in Christ, is to move on in our understanding that the Bible is a bloody book, and the blood is the blood of Jesus, not the blood of bulls and goats that could never take away sins, but the blood of Christ, which does, which is the eternal sacrifice for our atonement. And so it's not like the moving on is now we're going to get past Jesus. And we're going to go on to our own works. Now we're going to get past the New Testament and go back to Moses. It's the opposite. And I would concede to the evangelicals, hey, we got to move on past these things if they could actually get these things right. Hmm. But find an evangelical that can explain rightly repentance. They don't say repentance is contrition of faith. They say repentance is turning around, not sinning anymore. They don't understand the doctrine of baptisms. They don't understand the office of the ministry, the laying on the hands. They barely preach the resurrection. It's all about the eternality of heaven. And the judgment, they totally miss the second coming of Christ. So that these, if you want to move on past the foundation, you probably better lay the foundation right, which is what we have in the catechism.
That's very well said there. So this is what we do, he says, for us, attending to the scriptures carefully, if God permits the time. But then he seems to change direction again. And maybe you can help me, Pastor Wolfmuller, because I'm not sure I understand why is he going in this direction right now and following up on what he said. And it's like he makes these left turn, right turn so fast, it's hard to know where he's going. But I think understand a little bit of what he's saying. He says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and of the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, on the one hand, I would state he is not laying down the doctrine of once saved, always saved, because you have other scripture passages that talk about this that are in much clearer text than this one, and those establish a very clear pattern that you can be restored to faith, that is never too late for you. You never sin so badly that you can't be saved until the day that you die. And on the other side, then, is him saying kind of straight up, though, don't take this for granted. You should not walk around thinking, well, I can come and go. Sin's no big deal. I'll just repent tomorrow. It doesn't work that way either. And so if you say you really believe this stuff, then what are you doing flirting with death?
Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, so this is one of the places in the scripture, and there's lots of these places, which are warning for the Christians. It came out of the Reformation, this idea, once saved, always saved, mostly from the Calvinists. It was picked up by the Baptists, which is kind of weird.
It is, yeah. Strange bedfellows.
Inconsistent there, but the idea that once you're a Christian, you're truly repentant or whatever, however they have conversion there, once you're in, you're in. It's the holy headlock, you know, you can't undo it. And they try to teach that as a comforting doctrine, but it's really, I mean, you just have to barely scratch the surface, and it's a doctrine of terror because, you know, you never can be sure. In fact, if the gospel that you heard and that you think you believe, you actually do believe until you get to the end. So the scriptures have constant warning for Christians. And the warning, again, are twofold, just to kind of pick up on this again. There's the warning of openly sinning, you know, forgetting the work of contrition, forgetting Moses, and just saying, I'm going to live however I want, and it doesn't matter. That's one warning on the other side. And then there's the warning on the other side that we try to, you know, we're saved by faith, but we try to stay saved by our works. And Paul says to the Galatians, if you think that you're, you know, you receive the Spirit of by faith, but now you're going to keep it by works, if you seek to be justified by circumcision or whatever, you've fallen from grace. So that there's a way to fall from grace on both sides, by abandoning God's law or by abandoning God's gospel, by abandoning repentance. And so the warning here is in line with all of those scriptural warnings, but it pushes it a little bit farther because it talks about the impossibility of being restored to repentance. And that has to do with the biblical doctrine of the hardening of the heart. There is this truth in the scriptures that will come up now and again, and it teaches us that a sinner can reach such a stage of obduracy. Is that how you say that word?
Yeah, something like that.
That as far as the work of the Holy Spirit is concerned, they have reached a point to where their heart is so hardened that they're handed over to wrath already. Now, the most important thing for us to realize is that is absolutely impossible for us to recognize or for the person to recognize.
Yeah,
so
right.
It's something only recognized by God. So we never could say, oh, that person is beyond redemption. That person is beyond reach. No, we can't make that judgment at all. But it does seem to be that a person can reach the point spiritually where their conscience has been so hardened, their heart is so fat, like the Psalms talk, that they are completely deaf to the hearing of God's word and the working of the Spirit there. And it all has to do with unrepentance. So with the callousing of the conscience and this unrepentant heart. And so this text is one of those texts that is pointing to that mystery, that it is possible, apparently, to reach a point where you are, your sins are not, they are not forgiven, and you're destined for wrath. But again, the important pastoral point and practical point is that we never know when you reach it. And if you're worried about it, you have not reached that point.
I'm just going to jump in. You're saying good stuff. You're bumping your head on the paradox of election again, though, right? Because like you just said a moment ago, your sins are not forgiven, which is like, well, the person doesn't believe that they're forgiven, and so they're not receiving the benefit of it. But at the cross, they were all paid for. It was all done. And so you're in this God saves, man damns scenario that is always a challenge when we try to rectify it and make it into a dogma, because it ends up not adding up on paper. And here you have kind of half of that dogma going on a little bit, that once man has damned himself, that it is impossible to restore himself to salvation, and he is deaf to the Holy Spirit. You think of Saul, for Pete's sake, he seems to be praying to God at the end of his life, but he's not. He wants God as an idol. He doesn't want the actual God, and God knows us already, and has turned his back on him and says, no, I'm not even going to talk to you anymore. You're done. You're out. Right? Well, where's the mercy of God there? Well, the mercy of God was there all along, but Saul doesn't believe it. And in this weird, like you said, the fatness of its heart, he can't believe it. Even if Samuel were to show up from the Witch of Endor and say, I forgive your sins, he would have doubted. He wouldn't have believed it.
Yeah, that's it. So Pharaoh is always the classic example, and because you read in the story of the Lord rescuing his people, and every time God comes to Pharaoh and speaks the word, and it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then at some point it says, God hardened his heart, so that the Lord kind of jumps in and says, well, if you're going that way, I'm going to help you get there. But again, when we cross that line and that sort of thing is a complete mystery. Completely unidentifiable. And the preaching here, the purpose of this preaching to the Hebrews is, hey, don't play around with these things. Don't even get close. Remember, Christ is your Savior from your sin. Trust that, believe that, and you have it. Christ is the one who has called you out of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious light. Know that, rejoice in that, and you have the forgiveness of your sins.
Which should be, this is always a kind of a cold comfort, but it is an important truth. For the person who hears this and says, oh, maybe this is me. No. If it was you, you wouldn't say, oh, maybe this is me. You wouldn't care. Your conscience wouldn't be pricked. You wouldn't have a conscience at all. You'd just be dead to this word entirely. So here the other word that's here, which is for you, which is we're going to get to in just a moment on the other side of this break, which is that the author is certain, Scripture is certain, Christ is certain that you are his and that you have faith. That's why you're listening right now to myself and my guest, Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, talking about Hebrews chapter 6 on today's His Time Daily Lectionary, Good Friday style. We'll be back in just a minute. Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Jonathan Fisk here talking on this Good Friday with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado about the appointed lectionary text for the day, Hebrews chapter 6, the whole chapter. And we're just barely making our way through it because it really is a challenging text, leaving off talking about the reality that you can harden your heart to such an extent that God hardens your heart. And at that point, you're kind of deaf to his word of gospel, even though that gospel is out there, even though the proclamation Jesus died for all still technically applies to you, you don't want to hear it. But then the other side of this reality that, first off, faith that has a conscience is not the same thing as that, nor would you be able to know if that was you. You wouldn't care, and we wouldn't be able to point it out. You can't say, well, that guy's too far, let him die in his deathbed. You actually got to continue to preach the gospel, because the only thing that's going to save anybody anyway is that same gospel, so you keep pushing that. We also have, you need Scripture to interpret Scripture here. Don't go to Hebrews chapter 6 to form your dogmas. Go to Hebrews chapter 6 to support your dogmas, and that's a pretty important principle. Not all of the Bible, how do I say this carefully, is true in the same way. The Proverbs are true in one way. They tell you general truths, whereas Jesus declaring he's the way, the truth, and the life is true in a different way. It's a universal truth, can be taken in any context, always means the same thing. You got to know your context of the text. And so that's what we're trying to do here today. So chapter 6, verse 7 is going to pick up with an example that we should kind of help us interpret what came before. He says, "The land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." I would say that this here lifts up the fact that nothing is different here. It's faith alone that saves. It's works alone that damn. And the fruit which is not being shown is faith. And so he's speaking a warning to them to have a little conscience, be a little concerned so that you hear the gospel which comes next.
Jesus tells a parable about the fruit tree, and he goes and he looks for fruit and he doesn't find it. So he wants to pull it up and burn it. But he says, well, fertilize it for a couple of more years and let's see if it grows. And then they come back and see. But again, every branch, to skip from the synoptics to John, every branch that doesn't bear fruit is cut off and pruned. So that there is a judgment here, that the Lord's word, which is the rain, which comes forth and waters the earth, and it doesn't return void, is bringing forth the fruit. But if it, instead of bringing forth fruit, it brings forth thistles and this sort of thing, then it shows itself to be worthy of God's judgment. This is a, you know, to interpret Scripture with Scripture, which is what you're suggesting, it's important to consider how Jesus preaches about the unforgiven sin. And just to make the quick but very important point is that most people treat that as the unforgivable sin,
right,
as if the sin, according to its magnitude, was not within the reach of the mercy of Jesus. And that is, not only is that wrong, but it's blasphemy. It's to diminish the death of Jesus on the cross. The unforgiven sin is unforgiven because of its nature, because it's fighting against repentance, because it's resisting the Holy Spirit who comes in the Word of God to teach us repentance. And so that the nature of the sin that's being accomplished here is tearing people away from the grace of God. I think it's important, and I hate to go backwards because we got to go forward, but to look at how the preacher here describes the condition of the Christian. It says they have been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. I mean, consider that that's each one of us as Christians, that we have been enlightened, that we have the heavenly gift. We've tasted it. We have a share of the Spirit. We've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. We know the power of the resurrection. That to have all of those gifts in their fullness and to rejoice in them, this is the Christian life. And to say, ah, oh, that's nothing to me. I'd rather taste the joys of this sinful life or whatever. That is, like it says, to crucify Christ. To say, ah, the life of the world to come doesn't matter. I'm just going to live for today. And that is the nature of it is desperately wicked to harden the conscience.
Yeah, and there's no question about that at all. As we struggle with this, and as we kind of move through the scripture, interpreting scripture too, a moment ago when you jumped to John, you made me think of the book of Romans, in which Paul starts talking about branches being cut off and branches being grafted back on. And you got foreign branches, wild branches, you got the old original branches that got cut off and can get put back on. You got to keep all the passages of scripture is the challenge. And so when you come to this text, the idea is just don't let this be the only text you look at. Don't let it dominate. Let it be part of the whole picture. And in that whole picture, it's very clear, as Pastor Wolfmuller just said so well. Look, unrepentance and unbelief, they're evil bad. They're like dag nasty wicked. You don't want to go that route. You know, come to the cross, come to Calvary's holy mountain, sinners wounded by the fall. Stay there and rejoice in the goodness of the Lord. And don't assume that you can go off and play with the world, fall away, and everything's going to be fine. But neither turn your back on someone who has fallen away and say, nope, you're beyond the grace of God, no forgiveness for you. That is really to abuse this text in a most unfortunate way. And absolutely. In verse 9 now is where he says this now. He makes this turn we've been talking about several times. Though we speak in this way, he says, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation, right? So I know you're listening. You read this far. So you got to have faith. Nobody reads this far without any faith. At least, well, I'm sure the atheist could technically do it. But reading for faith, looking for the word of God, nobody gets this far without faith. So you have faith. Be confident in that. Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name and serving the saints as you still do. And he is talking to a specific congregation as well. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of the hope until the end. And see, this is what's so key here too. What does he want you to have? Assurance of hope. Assurance of knowing what God has actually provided already in Christ, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It's the gospel that's going to empower you to care about this stuff. It is not searching inside your soul to see if you are just barely on the one side of the unforgiven sin or not and about to fall over. That's not going to help you. Come back to the certainty of the resurrection, the certainty of the promises, the certainty of your baptism, laying the foundation again for faith, which he said, you know, I don't want to do this, but that's actually what he's doing. He's laying the foundation for faith before he gets to the deeper meat of Melchizedek.
That's right. I mean, the Bible is basically about three things: faith, hope, and love. And especially, you know, the devil assaults each of these. He assaults faith by false doctrine, pride. He assaults love by sin. He assaults hope by suffering. And the church here is suffering. So he says, look, I know you're suffering, but I know your love. I know your faith. So don't lose hope. Don't let the devil, through the suffering that you're going through, take away your hope, which is yours, this absolute certainty that the better things that God has promised are for you. And so he's in this sermon attacking that directly, the assault of the devil on their hope. It's just beautiful.
So he's going to move on and talk now. It seems to be a totally unrelated thing, but my guess is it's not. I haven't come up with the reason why it's connected yet, but my guess is that it is not disconnected. He certainly is moving us toward the Old Testament, inching his way there by using Abraham as an example of what he's been talking about. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore to himself, by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having waited patiently, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope. Notice the word hope there again set before us. So there's your connection point, is that he said, look, if you get trapped in your own conscience, the only way out, the only way not to go into the despair of unrepentance is to look back at the hope in which you trust and put your hope there instead of in yourself. And now he points us to Abraham as an example of this. And what's Abraham trust in? The promises of God. That's something that's so certain, because God can't lie in the first place, and then he swears by an oath, that you can absolutely know it's going to come to be true.
Yeah, it's funny, these two unchangeable things, it's kind of a mystery, but I think they are, one, the fact that God can't lie, and two, the fact that God gave a promise.
Yes.
So it's not just that God gave a promise, but that he can't lie about it. And he says, now look, this is back in verse 12. You're not sluggish. You want to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And he says, so you want someone to imitate? Consider Abraham. And so now Abraham becomes the example that we imitate And how do we imitate Abraham? It's just, it's absolutely stunning. It just is that we believe what God says.
Yeah.
I mean, that's how Abraham is our example. God came to him when he was dead, you know. I mean, God keeps giving Abraham, and it's with Abraham that we see how God's promises fight against our sight. I mean, God almost intentionally gives Abraham such obnoxious problems or promises that he has no chance to see them. He only can believe them. He's 99 years old, and he says, no, your baby is going to bless the earth. He has the baby, finally, Isaac, who's 12 years old, and he says, now that's the one. Go kill him. And that God's promises are fighting against what he sees, which is how our own life is. I mean, we look around and we say, how could God be blessing us? And how can we be in the can we be ruling and reigning with Christ when it looks like we're being dragged across the world and being bombed in every corner and destroyed? And he says, well, follow Abraham, who had it, who had the promise by faith and not by sight. And know that the Lord who has blessed Abraham by his name comes with the same blessing by his son. So just as Abraham received the blessing in the name of the Lord, we received the blessing in the death of the Lord. And it's that sure.
You really cleaned up my mess nicely there. And I want to add to one other piece that you said, which is getting back to this whole God promised and God can't lie thing. The nature of a promise is something that requires living in a broken world with lies in it. This is the yes be yes and no be no of James, right? That in a perfect world, you'd never have to make a promise. You would just say it and it would be.
That's just right.
So God loves you so much that he came along and he has absorbed this thing, which I'm not going to call it a sinful thing. A promise is not a sinful thing. But he has accepted the fact that we don't believe what he says and that we run around having to make promises because we don't trust each other because we're a bunch of liars. He says, fine, I'll play your game. I'll covenant with you then. And since you won't just take my word for it, I'll guarantee it. Right? And so it's doubly sure. This is just it. It's like over and beyond any possibility of not being true.
That's right. That's right. Now, this is a theme that Hebrews is going to pick up on in chapter 10, especially chapter 11, which talks about faith and 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 all these people with faith. And what does it mean? To have faith means that all that you have is the promise and you don't have anything else. So God said to Abraham, you're going to have a son, and he's got nothing. He doesn't even have the ability to have a baby. He's been trying for 99 years. Or he says to Abraham, you're going to have a land. You're going to have people as many as the stars of the sea. And what is he? He has a tent. The only land Abraham owns is the tomb of Sarah. I mean, it's incredible. It's so that all these things come by promise and you never see them. And that's a very nature of faith. Like Paul preaches, we walk by faith and not by sight, so that those two things stand against each other. Now to us, we look around and we always want to be look aroundists. We want to develop our theology by the things that we see. We say, well, things are going well. God must love me. Things are going bad. God must hate me. And the whole Bible, especially this text, says, no, you have something better than what you see. You have the promises of God. You have the promise of the blood of God. You have the promise of the death of God. You have the promise of Jesus' empty grave. You have all of these things. And these establish your hope. What it's going to say in the next verse, that they are your anchor within the veil, which is just the best picture of the whole world of what we have, that we already have one foot in the resurrection because we have faith in Christ. And so we would never draw back to the temptations of the world because we have all of these great treasures given to us by promise.
So this is where he's been going, basically warning, look, if you're going to let go of the promises of Christ, there's nothing more that can be done for you. I expect you to instead be believers, since you are believers. Abraham's a great example of this. Faith comes by hearing, not by sight. It's not what you see. And this certainty of God's promise given to Abraham initially as a shadow, but now given to you in the clarity of these things like washings that are ritually done for the forgiveness of your sins, i.e. baptism, now gives you this sure, verse 19, sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So you got the anchor that you just said, so you can't be moved in the storm. You got Jesus fulfilling the temple, but also that you're with him now, that you already are ascended to heaven. You already are raised from the dead, like you said, one foot in the resurrection by faith alone. And, oh, here we go. Now we're going to finally move on to maturity. I'm going to drop you this obscure name from the Old Testament. We're going to spend a chapter and a half trying to explain how it's about Jesus too.
This is, I mean, one of the most Old Testament verses quoted in the New Testament is Psalm 110, which is where God says, I've made you a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it answers this great conundrum of the Old Testament prophecies. And that is that the kingly line comes from Judah and the priestly line comes from Aaron. So you can't mix. So how can the Messiah be both a priest and a king? Well, answer, he's a king from Judah, but the priest from Melchizedek. But the big thing here, if you get this picture, it's absolutely astonishing that the when Moses built the tabernacle in the Old Testament, he was building a picture of what he saw in heaven. So Moses is standing in the throne room of God. He sees the throne of God. He sees the four angels. He sees the holy place. He sees the smoke going up. He sees the conversation between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit about the death of Jesus and the blood being brought there by the ascended Christ. And he comes down and he makes a picture of it, which is Old Testament worship. Now, that in itself is stunning enough. But then he goes on to say that Christ now in the ascension has gone into the holy place, not the one made with hands in Jerusalem, but into the heavenly holy of holies. So you got that picture, and then he's going to combine another picture on top of it. So if you're out sailing and you're in a boat and you come to the shore, the first thing you do is you throw out the anchor and you tie on. Now you're still in the boat, you're still on the water, but you're connected to the shore. And the preacher here says that we have an anchor for the – it's like we're in the boat of this life – and we've thrown the anchor, and it's gone all the way to Jerusalem, all the way to the temple, all the way through the holy place into the Holy of Holies, and it's anchored there on the Ark of the Covenant. So we're still in this life floating around, but we have an anchor, which is in the heavenly Holy of Holies, seated at the right hand of God, that we're already attached to the eternal life and to the song of the angels and to the presence of Christ there. And that's where our hope is. I mean, we've already grabbed on. Remember in the Old Testament, if you were trying to escape from murder and you would go and you'd grab onto the horn of the altar? Well, we by faith already have our hand grabbing onto the corner of the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of the Holy Trinity, in which the angels sing. We're already got a hold of it in this life. And as we're tossed and twisted and torn around by the storms of this life, we've got our hand on the anchor there in the holy place where Jesus is seated on the right hand of God. So that's how sure and certain our eternal life is, our resurrection is, our hope is. It's that certain and that sure. And we live in this life with that absolute confidence. It's just beautiful.
It is beautiful. And that's the purpose that the text has been driving you to. Not that you would doubt your own Christianity, because maybe you fell away when you were 12 years old and now you're back, but does it really count? No, that's not what he's doing. What he's doing is saying, know what you got and cling to it. Now that you got that anchor in the veil, you know, don't go running off and unhitching that anchor to sail off into foreign shores, you moron. You know, stick with what you know is true, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus. So just the last few minutes here again. Maybe, Brian, would you just say something about today, Good Friday, the meaning of Good Friday is the best day of the year.
Oh, yeah. So this is the picture that Hebrews is going to give for Good Friday, is just like Jesus is crucified outside the city, so the sacrifice is offered outside of the temple. But then the benefit of that sacrifice, like in the Old Covenant, the blood is carried into the altar of the covenant. So Jesus takes the blood that he sheds today, 1,980-something years ago, he takes that blood into the heavenly throne room, and there he says, look, here's the evidence of Jonathan's innocence. Here's the evidence of Brian's innocence. Here's the evidence of all the people of all the world of their innocence. And the Father says, amen, it's true. And he forgives all of our sins. So this is Good Friday, not because of the sorrows of this day, but because of what Jesus wins on this day for us, eternal life, righteousness, peace, holiness, all by his blood shed for us.
My guest, Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, talking about Hebrews chapter 6 with me on this Good Friday. Thank you, Pastor Wolfmuller, for being with me on his time today.
You got it. God be praised.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Get yourself to church, not because you have to, but all. Taste and see that the Lord is good, people. We'll see you next week.